You can go ahead and have a seat. If we haven't met, my name is Charlie, and I'm the RUF campus minister at UNM. RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It's the campus ministry of the denomination that this church is a part of, the PCA. And we're wrapping up our school year. This is year three, so thank you, Daniel, you're not here, for praying for our ministry. All right, I tell a lot of Kansas stories. It feels like there's a wealth of stories from growing up in Kansas, which might surprise you if you've ever been there. But for me, growing up in Kansas, the holy grail of fruits was the Colorado peach. I don't know how you feel about the movie James and the Giant Peach. I watched that growing up. But there's that song where they're like, I think it's in the animated portion, and they're like, they're dancing around inside this giant peach, like singing, dancing, eating endless amounts of this peachy goodness inside. Yeah, okay. I love that scene, and I think the closest thing you can get to that is a Colorado peach. I think here they're called like Palisade peaches because they come from Palisade, Colorado. I mean, they're just massive. They have like perfect peach flavor. This is not your grocery store peach. And in Kansas, there'd be like an ad in the newspaper, like in the classifieds. Remember the classifieds? And then there'd be like a semi-truck that would just show up at a truck stop outside of town. It was the 2000s, so it's not that weird. But you'd go, and they would like sell them by the box off of this semi-truck. And okay, so we get a box, and we're down to the last one. Okay, now imagine, we're down to the last one, and I'm looking at this last peach, and I'm like, I do not want this to end. This is the last one. I don't want this to end. I want to be able to reproduce this fruit. I don't want it to be the last one. I've got to make more of this, right? So what I could do is I could analyze the peach, acidity, chemical makeup, whatever, texture, that sort of thing. And I could take like all that information to a tree in my backyard, which we live in New Mexico now, so we don't have any of those. And I could say to this tree, like, all right, do this. Make this thing, right? Here's all the info, pertinent info for what is going on with this peach. Make it. I guess it's not going to happen, right? Because it's a pinon or an apple tree or something, right? It's not going to give me Colorado peaches. If I want to reproduce this fruit, I can't just look at the fruit. I have to look at where it came from. I've never been to Palisade, you know, something in the soil, the amount of shade, precipitation, all this stuff. A certain kind of tree. So I think this morning, why am I talking about this? This morning, I think we can be in danger of doing this, trying to reproduce fruit just by looking at the fruit. And we're going to look at a passage that recounts an act of a disciple that so deeply impresses Jesus. Matthew and Mark, when they record this story, they say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the entire world, what this woman has done will be told in memory of her. It's a wild thing. And here we are, 2,000 years later, we are doing that. Now, for as long as I've read this story here, it's really given me some difficulty, and I think it's because I'm trying to do exactly this. I'll look at the fruit, and I'll say, okay, Charlie, produce this. Produce patience. Produce purity. Produce forgiveness. I think if you're like me, especially with the Gospels, these books that are talking about Jesus' life and ministry, you can read about these people that Jesus is interacting with, and you see that, you know, what they're doing, it's either praised or condemned, and then we jump to straight to like, okay, so what do I do? Tell me what to do. Let me just do it. What do I not do? What do I do? Do I follow this example? Do I not? Is this good fruit, bad fruit? And that's not all bad, not a terrible impulse. I think this is part of how we should read the Bible, right? The author of Hebrews, you know, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. It's sort of like, I mean, it's more than this, but it's in some way, it's like a coach, you know, pointing to the record wall in the gymnasium, trying to rouse and fire up his team or whatever, to encourage and inspire us, people who have gone before us. Paul in 1 Corinthians, he writes that the Old Testament narratives were written for us today to learn from their example. So there is that idea we should read about these people and like follow examples, not follow examples. But the danger can come when we're only looking for that answer. Just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Because the Bible doesn't understand our doing as an isolated thing. You might know, you know, the book of James, like it's a huge part of James's theme. He says that our doing, our works, our actions are inseparable from our faith. He uses metaphors like a water coming from a spring or fruit that comes from a tree. So we're going to look at this fruit. It's a long intro. We're going to look at this fruit, and we're going to discuss why it's good or bad, sure. But I want us to look beyond that, like try to go one step beyond that. And because if we don't, I think this passage will only be a burden to us. And so as we look at this, we're actually going to see two types of people. We're going to see very insecure people and a very secure person. And I think what we'll see is security doesn't look exactly like what we think it does. And it's not found where you and I usually think it's found. It might make you look kind of weird, actually. So let's go ahead and read now. And just for context, this is, all right, Jesus has just let Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus die, and then brought him back to life. So that's what happens right before this. So this is starting in John 11, verse 45, and we'll go up through part of chapter 12. So starting verse 45, this is God's word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to this feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees were given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. All right, in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, help us in this these few minutes together to see you clearly. Lord, make your face to shine upon us through your word, through your Son. Let it encourage us. Let it warm us. And let it move us to deeper love for him. We ask this in his name. Amen. All right, so one of my older brothers growing up was a board gamer. And he was like a real board gamer. When he would drive home from college, at least twice this happened. He would like open the trunk of his car, and it was full of board games. I mean, like more than 12 board games, and they're all ones that like most of us here have probably never heard of. He still is like he just has this like brilliant strategic mind. Which for me meant a lot of losing. I just remember this feeling so vividly, especially with the warfare games like Risk or anything like that. You know, things are going well. I'm like gaining some territory. I'm building up some resources and an army, and I'm like, hey, this might turn out a little differently from other times here. And then like in one turn, he'll do something, and it's like suddenly it's just downhill from there. I'm gonna get wiped from the board, and I know it. I think this is like that's the point that the Pharisees are at in the story. Like, I think I don't know about you, but I can be kind of quick to dismiss how they're acting. When we read the Gospels, we look at the Pharisees and we're like, oh, they're so stupid and evil or something. Like, we don't humanize them very well. Look at what they say. They're like, if we let him go on like this, we're like, wait a minute, go on like what? Healing people, feeding people, raising them from the dead? Like, what kind of person doesn't want somebody to go on doing that? But let's try to appreciate their position a little bit. So at this point in Israel's history, the previous three centuries have seen really frequent, rapid changes in power and security of their nation among the larger world powers. And at this point, Israel as a nation, they had some measure of autonomy under Roman rule. There had been figures before who had claimed to be the Messiah, who had claimed to be the Anointed One. So they're skeptical, and they're a primary concern for them maybe is political well-being of Israel, the security of the nation right now. And so they see Jesus growing in power and growing in influence, gaining a following, and they recognize, like, hey, Rome could see this actually as like a threat to them, and that could mean trouble for all of us. But then they say some things that I think kind of give away what their more fundamental concerns are. They say, Rome might take away our place and our nation. Right? It's very, there's some like entitlement there to what they feel is theirs. Our people we rule over, like our positions of authority and power. And so while some people, they want to make Jesus king, the Pharisees are not really looking to believe what's going on here. They're not looking for a Messiah like this. It seems like they're really mostly concerned about maintaining what they've got, maintaining this status quo. And especially after seeing something as wild as seeing somebody raised from the dead, Jesus is starting to look more and more like a pretty formidable threat to their status quo, to what they've got going on right now. John, in his opening prologue, describes it like this. He says, he came to his own, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why? Well, as his influence increased, what they clung to and what they valued most became increasingly threatened. And they couldn't see past their happy status quo. C.S. Lewis might say they couldn't look up from their mud pies. They couldn't look up from their mud pies and imagine what a real vacation might look like. I think sometimes the influence of Jesus can feel like a threat. Like when his influence is increasing, it can feel like a threat. And whether you know it or not, you've probably felt this. Now, here's what this might look like. Maybe in your life, you're fine going through the motions of church, like it's a nice, you know, give structure for your kids. You make some friends. It's the kind of thing that has its place, that place is Sunday mornings, nothing more than that. But then something starts happening in your spouse. You know, they're starting to take Jesus more seriously. They bring up Jesus at a block party. Or they want you to give up a night out of your week to join a community group. Or this is maybe, you know, they say, hey, let's sit down and kind of reevaluate our budget. I'd like to start tithing. And you're like, ooh. Jesus, his kingdom advancing in the heart of your spouse suddenly seems like a threat to the way things are. Maybe this happens when we listen to a sermon or we read some scripture and we see Jesus wanting more from us and it feels like a threat. We think, oh man, if I let him go on like this, I'm going to lose, fill in that blank. I might have to stop sleeping with my girlfriend. I might have to break up with my girlfriend. I might have to spend less money on myself. He might tell me I have to forgive my mom. There are parts of our heart where we are fighting to maintain our control, and when we sense Jesus' kingdom advancing, growing, we get threatened. We feel threatened like the Pharisees. And we can't imagine that, like, Jesus claiming even that corner, that could be the best thing for us. It is the best thing for us. But it's hard to imagine. I think it's really intentional that John sets these two stories together, the Pharisees and then this with Mary. Because Mary is like so, she so strongly contrasts the Pharisees that we read about earlier, which is the way you and I tend to see Jesus, right? She's long left the mud pies behind, and this is a picture of her, like, head over heels, just frolicking on the beach of a holiday at sea. So let's look at Mary here. And I think, we just name this, get this out of the way, okay? We live in a society where women let down their hair in public, like that's a normal thing. And we also live in a time where, you know, men and women being in platonic friendships is a lot less strange than other cultural settings. But I think even as modern as we are now, this story is just like, whoa, it really raises our eyebrows. This is a, this is like wild to read. And I think this is what I can't get over. When you see this picture, it really offends our sense of propriety. This is the sort of thing where we're like, you know, when you're driving home with your spouse after a gathering or something, and you're like, oh, did you see what that person was, you know? Like, you can imagine the conversations on the walk home after this dinner party. Okay, Jewish women did not let their hair down in front of other men, yes. Washing guests' feet was standard hospitality. But because of how gross this job would have been, remember, you know, no closed-toed shoes, animals on the unpaved roads, all that comes with animals, no daily bathing, okay? This is a job reserved for whoever was on the absolute lowest rung in the house, right? Servant, slave. And now Mary is doing this, and she is using her hair to wipe whatever off of his feet. So, like, her hair is kind of becoming collateral damage in this process. And the room is just, it says it's filled with the fragrance. I think that is probably an understatement. You remember when, like, you're getting ready for your middle school dance and you just put on way too much cologne or Axe or whatever, and everyone's like, you know, you can't breathe. All right, this is a loud gesture that Mary is doing here. I think the impropriety offends us. What's another thing that offends someone here? The waste. 300 denarii, that was an entire year's wages, almost. Now, you know, we can read Judas and we write him off as like, yeah, you just want the money for yourself, and that's true. But imagine this, okay, we've got the men's gathering for Austin in a couple weeks, and let's say Richard is hosting, and he's like, well, okay, guys, I don't have any wood, but I just really wanted this to be like a special night for Austin. I'm thankful for everyone being here. I want this to be such a good memory. And he, like, pulls back, you know, say he's got a new pickup. He pulls his, like, brand new pickup into the backyard, covers it in gasoline, and lights it on fire. He's like, here's our bonfire. I wanted this to be memorable. I wanted this to be a nice gesture. Like, every sane guy there would think, this is so wasteful. Like, to a weird degree, this is wasteful. So, yeah, what Mary does here, it just offends us in every way. There's no sense of, like, what's proper for a social setting. There's, you know, it seems wasteful, it seems impulsive, it's over the top. It seems absolutely shameless. She doesn't care what anybody else thinks. And then you contrast this with the Pharisees, who are they are so completely absorbed with their insecurity. You know, they're scrambling, the threat of the loss of their power, their prestige, their influence, their social place. You can see them. They're just like, eyes are frantically looking around everywhere, just nervous at what's happening with Jesus. But Mary doesn't seem to care what she loses, right? This is, you know, a family heirloom probably that would have been worth a year's wages, the good opinion of anyone there. She is willing to sacrifice a crazy amount of money and her dignity to thank and to honor and worship Jesus. And that is really what this is about here. Remember, worship comes from the old English worthship. We're talking about valuation here. What's really valuable? And it seems like Mary is calculating value on just a totally different scale than everybody else. And so the question for us to think about as we wrap is, how is she so shameless? How is she able to live so freely? When she's about to do this, how does she not care about the money she's about to just, I mean, she's literally pouring out money of this jar. How does she not care about the gossip that's going to be happening tomorrow? How is she so secure? And I think the answer is that Mary knows Jesus. She doesn't just know him. She's actually listened to him. She's experienced him work miracles on her behalf. She sat at his feet and listened to him talk about why he came. Not to condemn the world, but to save it, to give his life, to die for her. And she knows, remember what this is on the heels of. She knows he is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He himself is life. There is no real living apart from him. She's heard this. She's seen it. So I think from her vantage point, there is one set of eyes in that room that matters. There's one opinion she cares about, and she's listened to him. She sat in his presence. She sat in the presence of God, the God of the universe, who made her and felt his face shine upon her as she cried. He cried with her. He smiled at her. And so she doesn't have a shred of doubt as to where she stands with Jesus. She's seen it in his face, heard it in his words, and she knows what he is about to go do. And she is thinking, as long as I have this person, I can gain whatever, I can lose whatever, and I will have everything I can want or need. In other words, Mary knows that real security is a person. It's not a promotion or a salary or a, you know, finally buying a house or a boyfriend or whatever, GPA, 401k. It's not the right administration. It's a person that you have when you believe in him and are united to him forever. It's a person that you have, and it completely transforms how we assess value. We Paul would say, we count it all as rubbish, count it all as garbage compared with knowing and having Jesus Christ. And when you embrace Jesus as your security, your life, when you taste real security like this, living out of that security probably looks different than you thought it would. It doesn't look like our world's definition of having it all together. You might actually look kind of foolish in the eyes of the world. But that's true security. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this was recorded for us so that exactly like you said, 2,000 years later, we could read this and marvel at what Mary did, and we ask that you would work faith in us, that you would work love in us, that we too would esteem you, treasure you above everything else, that we would look to your face for hope and peace and security. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.